with you here in New Jersey. This is my home state, so it's good to be back home among you. Usually when you get a visiting preacher, we have the option of coming and preaching what we want to preach, so you oftentimes will just get a random sermon out of nowhere. But that was my plan initially, and then I got an email from one of your elders saying, you know, we're starting this new series through Mark. Could you preach from Mark? And I'm actually preaching through Mark in two other locations, so I was like, all right, that's not a problem at all. And then I got another email a day or two later. Bill was here last week, and by the way, Bill preached from verse 1, so do something other than verse 1 of the beginning part of Mark. And so, all right, I can make some adjustments on it. I got another email the next day. By the way, who's coming up in 2 weeks? Chris Wright's coming, right? And he needs to do from 8 following, so don't go past that. So I've been dreading opening my email ever since for fear that Charlie's going to preach most of the rest. I'm going to have one word to preach to you this week. But no, that didn't happen. No, still, there's plenty of great material here in the early chapters of Mark, even in those first few verses. And in fact, before reading in Mark, I'd like you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Now, Malachi, that's on page 954 of your Pew Bible, Malachi 3. In fact, you back up out of Mark, you back past Matthew, and you come to Malachi. He's the very last of the writing prophets in the Old Testament. And Malachi is a critically important prophet. He's the last of those who wrote. So when the ink dried on the scroll that he wrote upon, God fell silent. For 400 years, there would be no further revelation from the Lord, no more prophets, no messages from Jehovah. Now, disregarding the order of the four Gospels in your Bible, it's generally accepted that Mark is the first Gospel to be written, 400 years after Malachi. So with that in mind, I'm going to read part of Malachi 3, all of Malachi 4, and then we'll jump right into Mark chapter 1, just the way that God revealed himself in time. So Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 1, again, it's on page 954 of your Pew Bible. Malachi 3, starting in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgments. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourners and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And then jump over to Malachi chapter 4 on the next page. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And now flip with me forward to Mark chapter 1. Page 994, Mark 1. Years of silence. And now Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And thus ends the reading of God's word, and let us ask his blessing. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, as we come and as we bridge these two testaments, as we begin to open your word from the Gospel of Mark, we pray that you would grant us your grace, that we might see and understand the might and glory of your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Mark begins by telling us that this is the beginning of the gospel. And I suppose we might read through that quickly and just think Mark is saying this is page one of the gospel. But by calling it the beginning of the gospel, which would be redundant if he only means the beginning of his writing, Mark is causing us to consider that a new day has dawned. It's not just the beginning of a new piece of literature, it's the beginning of the new era, the gospel era. Now, I know Bill was here to preach last week, and I hear he spent a lot of time on verse 1. So, what is the gospel? What does that mean? Remember, this was the term used to go, if you needed to pronounce that a new emperor had taken the throne. You would send forth that message of that glorious news, the gospel of the new emperor. Or if a child was born who would become the emperor of the world, or the news would go out of the birth of this child, and it was called the gospel. Or if the emperor went out and had some mighty victory in battle, word would be sent all throughout the empire, and it was called the gospel. Not just good news, but truly important, groundbreaking, glorious news. The gospel Mark proclaims is the coming of the divine king over all creation, the mediatorial king, the Lord Jesus, the one and only true savior of the world. And so Mark is saying that a new era of blessing has begun. Thus began at the birth of Christ. And as you'll see shortly in coming weeks, at his baptism and inauguration into ministry and reign as King of Kings. But Jesus' earthly ministry was still only the beginning. His reign as mediatorial king continues even to this day. And he shall have dominion from sea to sea. But this is where it all began. Yet even as the beginning of the gospel, this was not some new and strange thing that was happening. Instead, this was the fulfillment of the hope and promise of the prophets of old. Mark here quotes from both Malachi and Isaiah in these early verses. Both of those prophets spoke of John the Baptizer. And do keep in mind that the last anyone had heard from God was through Malachi, and the first to write in the New Testament was Mark. So there is an intentional connection between these two writings. And that connection also serves as a reminder of the unity of our scriptures and of the unity of God's plan of salvation as well. Although there were plenty of specifics that the Old Testament Israelites did not know of the coming of their Savior, still there was very much that they did know. It's the continuing message of God's plan of redemption. Right? The person and work of Christ were not an out-of-the-blue occurrence, but they had been foretold in depth throughout the Old Testament. The very gospel itself, though beginning in a sense in Christ's coming in the first century, did not begin to be preached or foretold at that time, But the gospel actually fulfills and fills the Old Testament, though in a very shadowy way we find it there in the scriptures of old. We believe a change took place in the first century in regard to the degree of the revelation of God's plan of salvation, but his actual plan to save his people has always been the same, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. So we come then in verse 2, and these two quotes are part of the revelation of the plan which did unfold here in Mark 1. In Malachi chapter 3, a messenger is to precede Jesus, one making proclamation of the coming king. Prepare for his coming. Prepare for the coming of the king. Now, if a great dignitary were coming to your town or to your house, what might you do in preparing the way? Well, maybe you'd tidy things up around the house, right? Maybe clean some things up. Maybe even in the town, maybe you'd clean up the sidewalks and so on. To some extent, we even see this on Palm Sunday when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, that there's some degree of welcoming this dignitary into town. But what would you do if someone important were coming? You know, the region around Hazleton, Pennsylvania, where we have a church there and where I pastor, and really all of Pennsylvania for that matter, but especially the northeast part of the state, is a major political battleground. When we first moved out there a decade ago, it seemed like almost every other week, Vice President Biden or Hillary Clinton were coming back to Scranton, their supposed hometown, for some reason or another. And on the radio, you'd hear that Interstate 81 was closed as they had to get back and forth from the airport to wherever they were speaking. And ever since 2016, Trump has been out our way a lot. He's there several times a year, it seems, usually up at the big arena in Wilkes-Barre, about 20 minutes from our home. And just this past week, President Trump was even in Williamsport at the airport, which is just a little bit to our west. What really fascinates me about his visits is the enormous amount of preparation work that has to go into those visits. I don't know if there's one person ultimately who's responsible for planning it all, but it's got to be a massive undertaking, right? There's all the security issues, then there's the shutting down of the interstates for the presidential motorcade, then there's getting people to the actual event. Now, this week at that airport, there wasn't enough room for parking at the airport or even in the whole town where he was in, and so they had to have people park at a local mall, and they had buses to shuttle people back and forth so that they could come and hear from the president. And then no doubt there was a lot of other people behind the scenes getting the word out, since this is pretty much a campaign event. You know that the GOP was busy behind the scenes rallying everyone. And then there was the event itself. Last time he was at the arena near us, people showed up early in the morning for an event that didn't take place till later that evening. And still, those who got there early in the morning still just barely made it in because the place was so packed. All the seats were filled. People were sitting on the concrete stairs of the stadium. I don't know how the fire marshal allowed that, but they had them packed in. And it was no doubt an enormous undertaking to make that happen. All that preparation work probably began weeks or months in advance just for some guy to make an appearance in Backwoods, Pennsylvania. Can you imagine the army of people responsible for ensuring that it went off without a hitch? Oh, in all likelihood, too, the town and the venue probably did a little sprucing up to look good for the president. A tremendous amount of work to prepare for the coming of the president. And let me tell you, it was huge. Well, Malachi ends and Mark begins with a description of the preparation work for the coming of the Son of God. Right, cleaning up some litter and unfurling some flags, putting some security in place, that would have been worthy, a good start for the coming of the King of the world, but that's not what really Malachi and Isaiah were calling for. What are the paths of the Lord and the ways of the Lord that needed to be straightened? You may remember the paths of the Lord from Psalm 119. In that psalm alone, paths are mentioned twice and ways are mentioned 17 times in one psalm. And what is Psalm 119 all about? It's about the commandments of God. It's about the law of God. It's a psalm rejoicing in God's law, the goodness and glory of God's holy precepts. The ways and paths of the Lord speak to walking in obedience to God's revealed will. The path you are on speaks to your lifestyle. Are you living in sin, walking on the wide road to destruction? Or are you walking in God's path, the narrow way of salvation? That's the path that Malachi speaks of. Sure, cleaning up your neighborhood might be good if an earthly king were visiting. We're talking about the coming of the holy God of the universe. More than sweeping the sidewalks is required. Change your life. So this is no mere politician who is coming to them. In fact, if you look carefully at this quote, something amazing about the person of Jesus emerges. In fact, as others carry on this series through the book of Mark, you'll notice that Mark is seeking to answer one central question, and that's simply this: who is this Jesus? And right off the bat here, Mark tells us that Jesus is God. Do you see that in verse 3? It's really not that clear in the ESV. But that word Lord there, right in the middle of verse 3, not only is this a quote from Malachi chapter 3, but it's also found in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, which was our call to worship this morning. And Isaiah writes it like this. He says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And if you were to go back and look there in Isaiah chapter 40, the word Lord appears in all capital letters. Now, you're not seeing that in Mark, but you go back into Isaiah and you see it there. Lord in all capital letters, that means it's the covenant name of God. It's that name Jehovah or Yahweh. That's who the paths are being prepared for, the coming of the mighty God, the Lord of Mark 1. And so Jesus is declared by Mark as early as verse 3 to be the divine Jehovah. That's who is coming. So ahead of the coming divine King Jesus would come one proclaiming this message. This is John the Baptizer. He is the one who heralds the coming of the Messiah. But wait, you might say, Malachi ended by identifying this messenger as Elijah, not John the Baptist. Now, you remember Elijah, right? The great prophet. Really, there's two great prophets in the Old Testament that stand head and shoulders above the rest. The number one is Moses. In fact, he is the type of prophet who foreshadowed Jesus himself, as Moses writes in Deuteronomy 18, even as we saw this morning in education time. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Remember the transfiguration of Jesus. Remember there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was there, and so was Moses. And it's recorded for us in Matthew 17:5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Right? So Moses says, there's one coming like me. Hear him. Then they're on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and with Moses, and the voice says, "Hear him," speaking of Jesus. So the number one prophet of the Old Testament is a type of Christ. It's Moses saying, "Hear Christ." But do you recall who was also on the Mount of Transfiguration that day? The other great prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah. So remember Elijah? 1 Kings 1, he rebukes wicked King Ahab and proclaims a drought on the land. He runs from Ahab and is fed by ravens in the wilderness. And later, on Mount Carmel, God consumes Elijah's sacrifice, but not those of the prophets of Baal. But Jezebel seeks to kill him, so he flees to Horeb, to Mount Sinai. Later, he rebukes King Ahaziah, and he is described by the messengers as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Here then was the great prophet of God, proclaiming the word of God, performing great miracles by God's power, and calling for repentance and faithfulness of Israel to turn back to God. And he looked like a wild man, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And this is the one that Malachi 4 tells us will precede the coming of the Savior King. Now notice how John is described for us there in verse 6. He is clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. See, it's exactly the way Elijah was described, right? And so we see in this that it was not technically a reincarnated Elijah who would precede the Savior, but one like Elijah. And in so many ways, John is in the line of Elijah, the great prophet of God. This sort of fulfillment shouldn't really trouble us. We see many people and events in the Old Testament foreshadowing greater fulfillments in the New Testament. But they're not precisely the same. Right? Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. That doesn't mean Jesus is a four-legged furry creature. And John the Baptizer is in so many vital ways the likeness of Elijah, but not the original Elijah. So John, the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy, comes preaching and calling for all to prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Like the forerunners of a presidential visit, John comes with the message of preparing for the visitation of the Son of God, Jehovah himself. This is the message of John. Clean up your life, repent of your sins, repent of all the ways you break God's law, all those ways that you go your own way and abandon the paths of the Lord. Turn around, return to the way of righteousness, abandon the crookedness of your heart, turn back to God and live according to His perfect law. Now, having said that, I'm guessing a bunch of you have all sorts of theological red flags going up, right? If God comes to them, telling them to change their behavior so that Jesus can then come to them, wouldn't it also stand to reason that we are also first called to be better people before we turn to Christ for salvation? If that's what's going on here, the fancy theological term for this would be neo-nomianism or hyper-Calvinism. The more common practice of this line of thinking is those people that you know who won't come to Jesus or to church because they don't think that they are good enough and they want to clean up their lives first before they come. But meanwhile, the rest of the Bible is explicit that we can't make ourselves right. We cannot first change ourselves, make ourselves better, and make ourselves more worthy of God and then turn to Jesus. That can't happen. It's the very opposite. We're unable to fix ourselves. Instead, we are saved by God's grace alone, His unearned favor. We come to Him in our sins because we can't fix ourselves. And we rely on the washing of the blood of Christ to make us clean because we can't clean ourselves. We come to Christ first, then we find His strength to walk in His paths and in His ways. So why then does it seem that John is calling them to make themselves better because Christ is about to come? Well, the answer is simple. Who is John addressing here? He's addressing Israel. He's addressing the nation that's already in covenant with God. This is not evangelism to the pagan nations all around. It is a call to the nation which is already in covenant with their Lord, which already officially recognizes the salvation of God. They're being called back to their Lord and to make straight their paths as the fullness of their salvation is about to be revealed. Remember, the law of God principally does two things. It convicts of sin that we may turn to Christ for salvation. And in this case, it also stands as the rule that we are to pattern our lives after who have already trusted in Christ and who have entered into covenant with Him. Right? It's not just for bringing us to Christ to show us our sins, but now that we're in Christ, the reason we read the Ten Commandments this morning is that we might know how we are to live in covenant with Him. The Gospels proclaimed by Matthew and Mark are principally here intended for Israel to know that this Jesus is the one promised as the Savior all throughout the Old Testament. They are written so that God's people might recognize their King, to know that Jesus is the Son of God. So, if this repentance was not necessarily in the sense of initially coming to God, what is going on here? Why both repent and be baptized? These people are already in covenant with God, aren't they? Well, this is true. But just because we have entered into covenants with God does not mean that we are always right with God. Just because we came to Jesus at some point in the past does not mean that we've automatically been faithful to Him ever since. Just because these people were descendants of Abraham did not mean that they were always faithful either. In fact, we know they often were not, and we covered a lot of this in looking at Psalm 79 in Sunday school this morning. So what John is calling them here, what they're supposed to be doing is turning back to the Lord of the covenant, the one who promised them that if they turn back to Him, right, even from our assurance this morning from Numbers 14, the promise was there that if they would turn back to Him, He would heal them and restore them. John calls them to repent and be baptized. Here, the baptism is not the same as the baptism to come. It's a simple washing, a visible sign of turning from sin, turning back to God, and renewed obedience to the law. This is not the Trinitarian baptism proclaimed by Jesus at the Great Commission, but it's similar. The people turn from sin and have their bodies washed, symbolizing the washing of their souls and God's grace. So that's what John is calling them to. And John is an important figure, the one who comes ahead of the Messiah. But it's critically important to notice that John is careful to ensure that he did not draw undue attention to himself, but instead he deflected all of the attention and all of the glory onto Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." There's something important to note about John the Baptist. And Jesus tells us more about him in Matthew 11:11. This is what Jesus says about John. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." It's easy, I think, to overlook the importance of John, or to just think of him as some kind of a footnote to the gospel. But the reality is that John is a spectacularly important and great man. None greater than him, Jesus says. You think Moses was important? John's got him beat. Think Elijah was great? John is greater. Adam? Abraham? Nope. Secondary to John. Again, Matthew 11:11. "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." With that in mind, notice what John himself says here in this first few verses of Mark 1. John says of Jesus, he was not even worthy to unstrap the sandal of Jesus. In the ancient world, the act of washing someone's feet was a menial task, a task no respectable person would dare do. It was the duty of the lowly servant to wash someone's feet. And not just any servant. If there were other servants around, it fell to the lowest of all the slaves to wash the feet of others. And to wash someone's feet, that lowly task, the first thing you got to do is take off their sandals. So notice what John, the greatest man ever, Jesus' cousin, says of Jesus. He does not say that he is unworthy to wash Jesus' feet. He says he's not even worthy enough to stoop down to unstrap the sandal of Jesus. He's not even worthy enough to get close to Jesus for the basic task of grabbing a piece of leather strapping. He's certainly not worthy to touch the very foot of the Savior, even to do that lowly task of washing his feet. See what's going on here? The greatest man to ever live is not worthy, not great enough, to approach the Son of God to perform the degrading task of washing Jesus' feet. If that's the case, what about you and me? Do you think you are better than John the Baptist? That you are somehow more worthy than John? That you are greater than John in approaching equality to Jesus? You see, in our society, there's not so much an outright rejection of Jesus, at least not yet, but more often, it's more like an equalizing of Jesus with ourselves, isn't it? I suspect when you speak to others about Christ, you meet with apathy more often than outward rejection. It's not so much a response of hatred toward the name of Jesus, it's more like, so what? What does it matter? And that flows from the general feeling of our culture that Jesus was just some good guy, a good teacher, maybe special in some sense, but ultimately not that much better than you and me. A celebrity of sorts, but just some guy. And then couple that with the spirit of the age which exalts human achievement and advancements. And we not only wind up bringing Christ down to be more like us, but we lift ourselves up in our own pride to think that we are ourselves like God. And in both ways, we think that Jesus wasn't all that different from us. There used to be a local talk radio host in Hazleton. On more than one occasion, I heard him say of Jesus that he was the type of guy he would love to sit down and have a beer with. You know, just one of the guys. But John, the greatest of all, so that he was not even worthy to unloose Jesus' sandals, let alone to wash his feet. Oh, that we would learn to follow John's example, to learn to regard Jesus as far higher than we are, to meditate on the fact that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is far above all human kings. He is God in the flesh, the Almighty reigning from on high with all power in heaven and on earth. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? When you come into his presence each Lord's Day, does your behavior indicate that you believe this? Do you make his worship a priority in your life? Do you get here on time? Do you pay attention for when he speaks in his word, which he always speaks in his word? Do you pray when we pray? Or do you let your minds just wander? Do you treat gathering in his presence as no big deal? Is Jesus just like you, so it's no big deal? Or do you recognize with John that he is far greater? Or how about in your salvation? Do you think you have something to offer Jesus? Some great thing that would be beneficial to him, making you worthy of coming before him? Remember, John said he was not even worthy to come and unloose the sandal of Christ. What could you possibly have to offer? He is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. All power is his. What do you have to offer? Especially if John himself was not worthy. In this humility of John, we discover the true meaning of grace. John was unworthy. We, even less so, We have nothing to offer which Jesus needs, let alone anything that makes us deserving of His great salvation. And yet the Son of God came to live and to keep God's law, to perfectly keep that law of the Lord. And He came to die for the sins of all who trust in Him. And most importantly, He rose from the grave on that third day, conquering death and sin on behalf of His people. Not because we deserve it. Not because we have something to offer Him. We don't deserve it. This is the grace and mercy of the Lord. We are unworthy. Jesus alone is worthy. And it is by grace alone, through trusting in Him, that we find salvation. Because we're not worthy to come into His presence. Putting these two themes together then, what do we do with this passage? Themes of turning back to the Lord of the covenant and the reality that Jesus is so much greater than us. We apply this first personally. Do you need to turn back to the Lord of the covenant? Back to our God? Have you strayed? Have you fallen in some sin? Or continued long in some sin you know is wrong? Have you treated Jesus as someone who is just like you, bringing Him down and lifting yourself up in pride? Repent! Make straight your paths. Or maybe as a congregation, is it needful to turn back to the Lord? I'm not suggesting there's problems here in Ridgefield Park. I don't know, but maybe. Maybe you do need to turn back to the Lord. Is your vision for ministry, does it match the greatness of our Lord, the mighty King Jesus? Or have you begun doing things, worshiping and serving Jesus, but not the mighty Jesus of Scripture, but you seem to be doing things to serve a Jesus who is much more like you, who seems to like the things you like. If you have, perhaps you've perverted the straight paths of the Lord. And we can ask this as our whole denomination as well. Historically, we've been known as the Covenanters, making covenants with Christ. And the historic covenants always begin with lengthy confessions of sin, then covenanting to make straight our paths. It's been a long time since we've done that. Do we, as the Reformed Presbyterian Church, need to repent and make straight our own paths and re-enter or re-covenant with the Lord? Still, we need to remember Jesus has come. He is coming again. And in the Scriptures, His coming does not always refer to the first or second coming, but can also refer to all those times when Christ the King comes to visit in blessing or in wrath. To those historical churches in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus says He is coming to them. To several, He says He was coming to them in judgment. To Sardis in Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. There it is, right? Unless you repent. Unless you make straight the paths of the Lord. Here again is the grace of God in Christ. When we sin, as individuals, as a congregation, as a whole denomination for that matter, when we sin, He is faithful to forgive us our sins. When we repent and turn back to Him. And thus He can also promise His blessings when He comes to such as those like the church in Philadelphia who were faithful. Revelation 3:11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. What a blessing the Lord promises there. And by the way, we just learned about those pillars from the Sunday school time as well. But here it is, in this beginning of Mark. Here is John, the greatest, calling them, calling us, to turn back to the Lord, to turn back to the mighty Savior King Jesus, that we might find grace in Him. Amen. And let us pray. Our gracious and our Heavenly Father, as we come and we begin to look at this glorious gospel that you've given to us in the book of Mark, Lord, cause us to see in this your abundance of grace. Israel did not deserve to have Christ come to them. We do not deserve to have Christ come to us. Even John was unworthy of your mighty blessings and mercy and grace. And yet in all of this, we see your love, your compassion toward your people. We see your saving grace, that truly it was undeserved, that truly you are the one that saved us while we were yet in our sins, while we were unworthy and remain unworthy. Yet you have been gracious to us, your people. And so, Father, cause us to remember, in times when we do go astray, in times when we break your law, cause us to remember that you are the one that calls us back to you, calling us to repent and make straight our paths, with the promise that as we do, you are faithful to forgive us our sins in Jesus our Lord. For it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. Let's respond now in singing to our Lord from Psalm 131, selection A. Psalm 131 is a psalm of great humility, of the psalmist recognizing that he is just part of the creation as we come and worship our mighty Savior. So let's stand and sing Psalm 131, selection A. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And we close with